Remain standing and let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although having not the law or having not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so the reading of God's word. Let us ask for the Lord's help this morning. Lord, we thank you for your holy word given to us and for your Holy Spirit, not only making us alive in Christ together, but also giving us illumination and shining light and understanding upon your word. We pray for that now, for your help. And so we ask in the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. So over the past several weeks, we've been examining Paul's letter to the Romans, those Christians at Rome. And we noted that Paul was eager to preach the gospel to them. Of course, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. And before Paul gets to the good news about Jesus Christ, he has to talk about the bad news first. And so as we've seen, he begins talking about the gospel by discussing in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God. He says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In chapter 2, he starts to talk about what this wrath will get men. And he starts talking about the day of judgment. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, he discusses this thing called sin and rebellion and how all men have sinned against God, with the exception of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I would like for us to take up this topic of the judgment day of God, the day of judgment. And as we do that, I simply want to discuss two different headings. The first one is the day of judgment in general. And then I would like for us to answer several questions about the day of judgment from our text. So first of all, let's talk about the day of judgment in general. Paul doesn't discuss everything here, and I realize we could spend weeks on this topic, but I would like to first of all, state three truths concerning the day of judgment. First of all, we ought to note simply that there is a day of judgment, at which time God will judge the world in righteousness. In Acts 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul preaching there, he tells the Greeks that very thing. It says, because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's point there is that God has assured all men that there will be a day of judgment, and the assurance comes by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that day of judgment will be according to righteousness, what is right in God's eyes and His sight, and it will be the world that is judged. The second thing I would like for us to note about this day of judgment in general is that there will be a final, unalterable separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. Our Savior Himself teaches this in Matthew 13. In verse 41 and those following, it says, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let them hear." And so the third thing I would like to say about this day of judgment is that the timing of that day is unknown to all men. And the reason I know that is because the day of judgment will happen at the time of Christ's second coming. And what did Jesus say about the time of His second coming? Can we calculate it? Can we put in the formulas and lay out the charts and tell when He is coming back? No. Now, Scripture tells us that this present earth, along with the present heaven and earth, will be kept until that day. 2 Peter 3:7. We may abuse this earth. We may not be good stewards of it. Nevertheless, it will remain until Christ comes back. And again, the day of judgment will occur at the time of His second coming. Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with them, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And forget not that our Lord taught in John chapter 5, there will be this general resurrection of the dead at the time of His second coming. And so men may think they can escape the second coming of Christ. Men may think they can escape the day of judgment. But men will be called forth from their graves. There will be a resurrection of life for some and a resurrection of condemnation for others. And no man knows the hour. And as Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the disciples, Jesus had been talking about the kingdom and these great things. And the disciples, they pull Jesus aside and they say this in Matthew 24 and verse 3. "Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" You have to read Matthew 24 carefully. There are two comings. There's Christ coming in the day of judgment in A.D. 70. The destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jesus starts to talk about that in Matthew 24. But by the time you get to Matthew 24 and verse 35, especially in verse 36, Jesus says this: "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about coming in judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, he begins to talk about the second coming. And he says, no one knows. Only his Father knows. Now, why would God keep that day unknown to all men? Think about that. Why? Well, wise men before us have said this: to shake off all carnal security and to always be watchful. That's why. If you don't know when someone's going to pick you up, you're looking out the window and you're waiting for them to come, so you won't miss your ride. Well, if you want the ride to heaven and the new heavens and new earth with the living God forever, and to avoid going to hell, you ought to wait and to be watching for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now let's talk about Romans chapter 2 here, because Paul, he's talked about the wrath of God, and now he's talking about the day of judgment. He's addressing a couple of groups here. He's already talked, really, in chapter 1 about the nations, the Gentiles, I think. And now he will address those who look upon them with disdain and think, oh, those are such disgusting people. Look at how they live. And Paul in Romans 2 is going to address those who are righteous or who think they are righteous, maybe self-righteous, especially his kinsmen, the Jewish people. And so let me answer several questions concerning the day of judgment. So then, who will be judged? Who will stand before the judgment seat at that day? Who exactly? Well, in Jude 6, we know that the apostate angels will be held accountable at that day. But what about men? Well, surely the Gentiles, as Paul mentions here, the wrath of God is being revealed against them. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But also the Jews. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. And he talks about judging another. And he says, you practice the same thing. In verse 2, he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And he goes on. And I think the language here is more general. And it's probably an allusion here to the Jewish people, as we'll see in just a moment. And the reason is because it was typical of the Jewish people in Paul's day, in the day of our Lord Jesus when he came the first time, for the Jewish people, again, to think of the Gentiles as even dogs, that they were lesser people. And so Paul addresses all those who did not consider themselves to be in that deplorable position that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. Maybe today someone will read Romans chapter 1 and say, oh, this is awful. This is terrible. I can't believe people live like that. Well, in chapter 2, Paul turns to them, to you perhaps, and says, well, look, you won't escape the judgment day either. If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 10, it says there, if I can find it, well, in verse 9, he says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And there's that phrase again at the end of verse 10. The Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And so Paul's logic here to them, the Jewish people, is you condemn others for the same things you do. Therefore, you condemn yourself. And therefore, you are without excuse. So he's addressing their hypocrisy in verses 1 through 5 or so. You know, they outwardly conform to a standard, but inwardly they're thinking things, they're desiring things, or perhaps in secret they're committing these sins. and yet outwardly, publicly, they're condemning others who do the same thing. Paul is saying, because you condemn others, you acknowledge it's wrong, and because you practice it, you condemn yourself, if that makes sense. And so in verses 7 through 11 here, Paul says that both the good and the bad will be judged. In verses 12 and 13, he says, those who have heard the law of God and those who have never heard the law will be judged. If you look at verse 12, it says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged in the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And this goes back to Romans 1. Remember, God has shown his existence to all men. All men in their heart of hearts know there is a living and true God. He is the Creator. And they owe their allegiance, they owe their love to him and their obedience to him, to glorify him. But they rejected that knowledge. And yet, in Romans 1, we've seen they are without excuse. And so whether it's people with the revealed will of God and the law of God, or those without the written law of God, all men will stand before God at that day. And so there will be this indiscriminate, universal judgment of all men. Again, in Matthew 25 and verse 32, our Savior says the same thing. In Revelation 20, you know, there's that passage of the great white throne of judgment. In verse 12, it says that there will be the small and the great standing before God. Kings will stand before God, and their subjects will stand before God. The rich will stand before God. The poor will stand before God. The righteous, the unrighteous, the great and the small. Now, Christian, maybe you're wondering, will I stand before the judgment seat at that day? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Hold your finger there in Romans. Turn to 2 Corinthians to the right, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul addresses that very question in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9. He says, therefore, we make it our aim. And by the way, Paul is speaking about things to come, the future, and what it looks like to be outside of the present body, what happens when we die. Verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to God. For, and here's why, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so Paul, he includes himself and the Christians at Corinth to whom he wrote, and says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here, of course, is addressing the division in that body, the sectarianism, that people follow this preacher, other people follow this preacher, their favorite ones, and so forth. And there's so much division there. He's addressing it, and he says that he planted, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then he says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Verse 11, he talks about the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so Paul here is dealing with the judgment seat as it applies to Christians, and in particular Christian workers. And so the day of judgment will test our good deeds, our work, our service to the Lord, as it were, by fire. And so if we've said that we are doing godly Christian work in this life, but it's with a bad and ungodly attitude, that will just be burned away. And yet if we do it with a good attitude to the Lord, our love to the Lord, our thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving a cup of water in His name, as He says elsewhere, that will remain. We shall receive a reward from God for serving Him in that way. Now let me just say, when you think about that, it's only by the grace of God that any of our good works are accepted by Him. Because in this life, the best of our good works are tainted by what? Sin. We still have remaining sin in our hearts. And Jesus says at that day, we will be like unprofitable servants. But because we are accepted in Christ, our good works will be accepted in Him because of Jesus and His shed blood. You know, parents, it's kind of like when your four-year-old helps to clean up his or her room, and they want to please you, and they come and they say, "I clean my room." And you look under the bed, and there's some stuff there. There's cracker crumbs on the floor. They didn't pick up all their toys, but they picked up five things, and they tried to put them on the shelf. And you said, "Thank you, thank you. That is great." Well, so it is with our Heavenly Father. He knows that we've been redeemed. He knows that He's worked in our heart by His Spirit, that we love Him, that we desire to follow Him. Imperfectly as it is, tainted with sin, He accepts our good deeds, our good works, because of Christ. So no one will be able to boast on that day. In fact, when you look at Revelation, the 24 elders, they have crowns on their head. What do they do with those crowns? They throw them at the feet of the Lamb. Why? O Lamb of God, You are worthy to be honored and praised and glorified. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, the psalmist says, but unto You be the glory. And so then, the next question is, for what will men be judged? Well, if you look back in Romans 2, if we ask what it is that we will be judged for, Paul will answer. In verse 5, he mentions our motives. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. Now, I hope that's not the case for anyone here. I hope that you are repentant. I hope that you have seen your sin and that you are seeking forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul addresses the heart of men, the hearts of men here. In verse 6, he says, he quotes the Old Testament, Job and the Psalms, and he says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds," his actions, what he has done, that is, in the body. We'll be judged for our obedience or our disobedience. If you look at verse 8, "But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will get indignation," that is, and wrath, and so forth. If you look at verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And so as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 summarizes it so well, it says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Think about that. Have you ever had a thought in your heart, in your mind, for which you were ashamed? that if someone were to come up here and announce that publicly, you would be embarrassed and want to run out the door? I have. What the day of judgment, all of the secrets of men will be exposed. The Bible tells us we all have a book, Revelation 20 and verse 12. We all have this autobiography that we're writing when we think, when we speak, when we do things, and that book will be opened at that day of judgment. And so now, if I've got your attention, you should be asking another question. And what is that question? The question is, by what standard will men be judged? There's basically two answers. They're similar. First of all, men will be judged according to the light of nature. What do we mean by that phrase? What did the reformers mean by that? When you talk about light, you talk about understanding, having something illuminated to see it. Nature, we're talking about creation. And so when you look at God's created order, there are certain things that we see that ought to be. And so Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Paul is basically saying, look, for a guy to dress and look like a girl, it brings shame to him. Doesn't nature itself teach you that? Doesn't your conscience tell you that inside? And elsewhere in Romans 1, we've seen in verse 26, homosexuality is contrary even to nature itself. And so God will look at men and the light that they've had. He will measure the degree of light that they had because He is a just God. Maybe their mental capacities aren't the best, or maybe they are. Maybe they've had great light shown to them in nature, and they should know better. In fact, they do know better. Well, in Matthew 11, 22, Jesus, He says to Chorazin and Bethsaida, that is where He stood before them, where He taught to them, where He performed miracles in their midst, He said to them this, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you." What scary words to hear from our Lord. And yet they had Jesus standing before Him and they rejected Him. And so He uttered that. He is a just God. And so again, we talk about the conscience. And Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul deals with that when he says the Gentiles, they don't have the law, but by nature they do the things in the law. And that's a law to them. In verse 15, it says that the Gentiles, they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. And so we have this thing called a conscience, which can be seared, by the way. And so men will be judged according to the light of nature, but also men will be judged according to the revealed will of God. You know, there's this general revelation, we call it creation, where God, as Calvin says, sheds forth fresh drops daily of His existence. We can't escape the knowledge of God. Even if we look at ourselves, our fingernails, our digestive systems, all of these things, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's that, but there's also the revealed will of God, His law, the Bible that we have today, His gospel. Romans 2:12, we've already seen that Paul talks about the law or the works of the law written on the Gentiles' hearts. And also, did you notice in verse 16 at the end, Paul says, according to my gospel. That too will be a standard for the day of judgment. After all, what did Jesus say in John 14, 6? Jesus says, and in the Greek it goes like this, "I and I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me or through me." There's only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the standard, the light of nature and God's revealed will in Scripture and the gospel. So then what will be the result of this judgment? That's another question we have here. Well, In verse 6, Paul makes sure that we know that men will receive their just reward for how they have used their life. In verse 6, again, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's a sense in which you are a steward of the life that God has given you. Back a long time ago now, when I used to work on the east side of Atlanta, I worked in this warehouse, and we had a branch manager who would go to the home office every so often. He would go to Charlotte and be gone a few days. And of course, we had other managers there. But while the branch manager was gone, we didn't work so hard, and we kind of goofed off every now and then, and our managers would catch us, and we'd have to get back to work and all of this. And then finally, the branch manager would come back, and he would walk around to the different departments, and he would want to follow up and see what we did while he was gone, and how much we sold and how much we shipped, and there was a reckoning. Well, the Creator, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, is coming back one day to see how we have lived our lives. There will be a day of reckoning. And men will receive their just reward. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we could summarize and say that will be eternal life for some and eternal wrath for others. In verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, that is, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of men or man who does evil. And so it's clear, either eternal life, eternal blessing, or eternal wrath and eternal damnation, as Jesus says, in hell, where the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, the all-important question is if we, my friend, if we're going to be judged for everything that we have done in this life, is there any hope for us? Because in Romans 3, Paul will talk about the universality of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means you. You've fallen short of your created purpose. You were in Adam when you come into this world. You commit your own sins. And every sin deserves all the miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Is there any hope for us? Of course there is. Of course there is. And that's the good news. We've been talking about the bad news, the wrath of God, the day of judgment. But there is a glorious gospel of God found only in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about these doctrines, these truths about Christ. He is our substitutionary Savior. And He performed our substitutionary atonement. Let's say you're the quarterback, guys, and you're losing the game. You fumbled the ball. You've made so many mistakes, and it looks as if you can't win. But the coach puts in a substitute for you. He goes out there. He executes every pass, every handoff. You win the game. Well, you know what? You have fumbled greatly, terribly. You haven't made any good passes. But there's a quarterback that's been put in your place to execute every play so that you win the game. And that's a very lowly analogy, but I hope you understand. You have a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived in your place. The Father said about Him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," so that He was able to go to Calvary and guess what? Stand in your place on your cross and to experience the wrath that you deserve, the wrath of Almighty God, hell on the cross. And Jesus paid the price of your sin, beloved, in full. And so the Bible says He is the propitiation of our sins. Paul will talk about that in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. And when the Bible talks about propitiation, it means that Jesus Christ, in the place of sinners, satisfied the wrath of God. He paid the full price of our salvation. Is there any hope? You bet. Think about the Bible's message. In Genesis 2, God says, don't eat from this tree. You can eat it from all these trees. But if you disobey, you're going to die. And the day that you eat, you will die. Adam and Eve ate. They sinned. The consequence was death. But here comes the God of the covenant in Genesis 3. He pursues Adam and Eve. He takes an animal. He kills it. He takes the skin of that animal and covers their nakedness. He covers their shame. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood had to be shed to cover our shame and our iniquities. You read further, you see the Exodus, the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb that was shed, put on the doorpost to cover God's people from the angel of death. God's people get to leave Egypt, the house of bondage, control of Pharaoh, and go into the promised land. That's our salvation. Through the blood of the Lamb, we have the forgiveness of sins. We escape death. We go into the Canaan that is above heaven. And of course, Christ, the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. You know, we could talk about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Passover. In addition to that, I've already mentioned that. But Christ, before he goes to the cross, he institutes communion, the Lord's Supper. He holds up the bread. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he holds up the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Remission. The cancellation of a debt. The payment in full for my sin, for your sin, Christian. And so we glory in the cross, because it is only through the cross that we escape the eternal wrath of God at that day of judgment. So is there another, there's another question here. And I just need to deal with this briefly. When it comes to the judgment, is the Bible teaching salvation by works? Well, no, it's not. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And it goes on. We're saved by the grace of God alone. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. It's not of our works. Like the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so when the Bible here talks about the deeds done in the body and so forth, when it even talks about the deeds of Christians on that day, Robert Shaw puts it well. The good works of the righteous will be produced in that day, not as the grounds of their acquittal, but as the evidences of their gracious state. But the evil deeds of the wicked will be brought forward not only as evidences of their being strangers to Christ, but also to the grounds of their condemnation. Is this not what the Bible teaches elsewhere? We read from James 2 earlier, faith without works is dead. And he does say a man is justified by his works. He doesn't mean in a salvation sense. He means that our works demonstrate that our faith is alive and real. And he points to Abraham, our father, who offered Isaac, by the way. But that was years later, after he was justified in Genesis 15 and verse 1. You see, the fact that he was willing to trust God and obey God shows that his faith in Genesis 15 was real. He offered Isaac in Genesis 22, some 19 years later, perhaps. And so it's demonstrated that his faith is real. And we could go on and on and on. And so, no, we are not saved by our works, but our works show that our faith is saving faith and real faith. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We obey God because we say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Jesus, I follow you. No, not perfectly. I've sinned today. I hate my sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But I still pursue you by your grace and by your Spirit. That's the Christian life. And so then what do we do? In light of the Bible's teaching concerning the day of judgment. What do we do? Well, first of all, if you never have, make preparation now for the day of judgment. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Fly to Him. Flee to Him for salvation, for security, and eternal forgiveness and salvation. You know, we live in a day and time of debt. People buy big homes and expensive cars. And perhaps they don't consider the cost. They can't pay for it. Guess what? The repo man comes to repossess the house or the car. Well, we owe God an insurmountable debt that we can never pay. And one day the repo man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And you can either pay for your sins in hell forever, which is a contradiction in terms because you will never pay for them. Or you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. And it is in Him that I trust, O Father, for the payment of my sins. In Him alone, not your works or anything else. So your book will be opened on that day. But in Revelation 20, thanks be to God, there's another book. It's the book of the Lamb. The book of Jesus Christ. The Lamb's book of life. And so, may your name be found in that book as well. So the Day of Judgment addresses the hedonists who want to go out and perform every kind of evil under the sun. It also addresses the hypocrite who proclaims to be self-righteous, who puts on a mask of self-righteousness, but in his or her heart is full of wickedness. The only mercy we have is in Christ Jesus. The Day of Judgment should cause Christians to strive for holiness and good works, as we've already seen, to be pleasing to God, so that at that day God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let me tell you how this past week, the Day of Judgment, applied in my life. I was at Starbucks down the road, and I was in the men's room, and I saw something on the floor. It's kind of gross. It was on the floor in a restroom. I'm not going to say what it is, but I'll share with you later. But I saw something. Wow, that's very valuable. I would like to have that. Oh, I'm struggling. I could take this and no one would ever know. But God, you see. Okay, so what do? I need to tell someone, take it to lost and found. But I know how sinful men are. Someone will say it was theirs when it was not. And then I lose it, and then someone else gets it, and the rightful owner doesn't get it. So I thought, I'll do this, and this is what I did. I called Starbucks. I said, someone lost something. I know it belongs to a man. Assuming that in this day and time. I know it belongs to a man, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but if a man says, I lost this or lost something, tell him to call me at this number. If he can tell me what it is, I'll give it to him. So that's how I handle that. But see how it applies. I know there's going to be a day. And not that I'm going to lose my salvation or earn it, but I will give an account to God for even the eternal life that He's given me, being a steward of it. And so the Day of Judgment and this doctrine can also be a source of encouragement and joy for the Christian. How do I know that? Because the first time I read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that talks about the wrath of God like two-thirds of the sermon, the next day I must have had this light beaming from my face, because my friend said, Kevin, why are you so happy? And I said, because I'm not going to hell. Isn't that glorious? Shouldn't that bring joy to the believer? I don't have to go to hell. I get into heaven. I am forgiven by the living and true God. And then last, the Day of Judgment, by faith, as we believe in it, should assure us that one day God will make all things right. Murderers go unpunished, they get off. Cheaters win the game. They extort. There's all sorts of criminal activity that goes unnoticed. People are not found out. Well, guess what? On that day, God will deal with them. And so again, I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 130 and verses 3 and 4, it says, O Lord, if you mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your graciousness and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we would be slain, that we would be crucified, that we would suffer the torments of hell forever were it not for your Son. And so this time of year, as we think about Christmas and the incarnation, let us also think about why the Lord Jesus came. We pray that we would be a voice in this community unto that end. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.